Traditions can be a good thing. Traditions. And this time of year, so many of our families have certain holiday traditions. And I noticed in Ricky's article today, he was encouraging our families to follow through with those traditions. Those who have studied the family notice that those traditions, those family traditions, can help build the cohesiveness and the identity of families. So traditions can be a very good thing. Tradition is defined as attitudes, beliefs, principles, and conventions of behavior deriving from past experience and helping to shape the present. They are established by constant practice and handed down from generation to generation. Some of our family traditions have probably been handed down from several generations. Traditions can be cultural. They can be in our families. There can be religious traditions. And again, traditions can be a very good thing. And the Bible would support that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Paul says, we delivered some traditions that you're to continue in. In fact, withdraw from those who refuse to do so. Traditions can be a good thing, even religious traditions. On the other hand, tradition can also be an insidious evil. It becomes so when it's out of its rightful place, when God's word is discarded for tradition. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're working our way through the gospel according to Mark. And this Mark chapter 7 highlights some of the major differences between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And we're going to look at some traditions that were the subject of debate. And I'm going to get a little historical, not hysterical, but historical, and reveal some of the intricacies of the traditions being debated. But I want us to see their differences and the viewpoints of Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Their differences revolve around the traditions of the Jews. And there's a question that's asked in our text, Mark 7, verse 5. Why do Jesus and his disciples not observe the tradition of the elders? That's the question that's raised. Let's look at the context. First of all, notice the objection beginning in Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So the Pharisees, the separated ones, and some of the scribes or the teachers of the law, they gather around Jesus. And just like on other occasions, I'm sure they're looking for something that Jesus or his disciples does wrong in their sight, in the way that they understood the law of Moses and the traditions that they had attached to it. And they found fault when they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate bread with defiled or unwashed hands or unclean. Now, we've also always taught our children, have we not? Wash your hands. They come to the table to eat. Have you washed your hands? But this isn't a matter of hygiene here. This has to do with ceremonial cleanness. And there's a tradition of the elders that the Pharisees and the scribes maintained as being the will of God. And the Jesus' own disciples are breaking that tradition by eating with these unwashed, unclean, ceremonially, hands. Verses 3 and 4 are found in parentheses in some versions because they give background to this objection by the Pharisees and scribes. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And as we've noted, for personal and physical hygiene, wonderful practices, right? But it was more than that. In fact, it wasn't that at all as far as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were concerned. But they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Look at that phrase, the tradition of the elders, for a moment. Again, they're scrupulous about the law of Moses. There was the law of Moses. First and foremost, the Ten Commandments. But then all the rules and regulations of the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch. But it wasn't just their regard for the law, but again, the things that they had attached to the law of Moses. In the 4th and 5th centuries before Jesus, there came into being a class of legal experts called the scribes or the teachers of the law. They were not content with the great moral principles of the law of Moses. They wanted to give attention. They had a passion for definition. How do these great moral principles, how do they specifically relate to our lives? And they wanted these great principles amplified, expanded, broken down until they issued in thousands upon thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action and every possible situation in life. At this point, these rules and regulations that they had come up with were not written down. They were known as the oral law. But it's the oral law which is understood by this phrase, the tradition of the elders. Now, elders does not mean, in this phrase, the officials of the synagogue, but the ancients, the great legal experts of days before. Much later, in fact, in the 3rd century after Jesus, a summary of these rules and regulations was made and written down. And this is called the Mishnah, the Mishnah. I had to look that word up. Here's the definition. A Hebrew term that means to repeat, and eventually in the rabbinic period, beginning about AD 100, to learn. Specifically, or in rabbinic Judaism, Mishnah refers to the teaching or learning about the oral law passed on by a particular teacher or rabbi. The tradition of the elders was this oral law that had been passed down vocally, orally, and was understood, and the scribes and the Pharisees held that oral law to be just as binding as the law of Moses. So that's the context. The scribes and the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands, ceremonially unclean, and so that's why they find fault. Well, now what about this issue of the washing of hands? I'm going to do my best to try to relay to you what I've studied about how they washed their hands. And I go to this detail to show you how much detail they went to and how, well, they could become absurd in the detail. Before every meal and between each course of the meal, they had to wash their hands. And they had to do it in a specific way. The hands to begin with had to be free of any sand or mortar or gravel. And someone who would work in those elements had to be sure that their hands were clean of that. But then there was a washing that was to be done from water that had been kept in special large stone jars. That way it could be certain that it had been used for no other purpose and that nothing had fallen into these jars or else the water would be unclean. First, the hands were held with fingertips pointing upwards, and water would be poured over the fingertips, and it would drain off the wrists. Let me read this to you. The minimum amount of water was 1/4 of a log, which is equal to 1.5 eggshells full of water. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleaned with the fist of the other. So their hands were wet when that process was done. But now that water had become unclean because it had washed those unclean hands. So this time, instead of the fingertips pointing upward, they had to be pointed downward, and water would be poured from the wrists down, thus washing off their hands. To fail to do this in Jewish eyes was not to be guilty of bad manners, not to be dirty in the healthy sense, but to be unclean in the sight of God. And this is how far they took it. A rabbi who once omitted this ceremony was buried in excommunication. Another rabbi, imprisoned by the Romans, used the water given to him to drink. He used it for hand washing rather than for drinking. And in the end, nearly perished of thirst because he wanted to be sure to wash his hands before he ate or drank. This kind of thing, this kind of approach to the Pharisee and the scribes, that was religion. It was ritual, ceremonial, and regulated. And they considered this to be the essence of serving God. Verse 4 mentions other washings according to the tradition of the elders. In the Mishnah, there are no fewer than 12 treatises on this kind of uncleanness. That's how much detail they would go to. So let's summarize it. To the scribes and Pharisees, these rules and regulations were the essence of religion. To observe them was to please God. But to fail to observe them, even these traditions according to the elders, was to sin in the sight of God. This was their idea of goodness and of the service to God. So when the scribes and the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples, some of them eating with unwashed hands, they believe they're sinning in God's sight. And so they raise this question, verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" But now notice the declarations that Jesus makes about their objections. Jesus sees through all this. He sees where they've gone wrong. But notice his assessment of their evaluation. Mark 7, verse 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" Two declarations that Jesus makes about the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees. Number one, he says, "You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They were focused merely on the outward, external acts and not at the heart. That was where they went wrong. Folks, what makes our worship or our service to God wrong may be doing the wrong thing, or it may be because our heart isn't in it. And that's what Jesus is saying of them. They are hypocrites. Their hearts are not right. They're concerned merely about externals. Hypocrite meant an actor on a stage. And it came simply to mean one whose whole life is a piece of acting without any sincerity behind it at all. They were being hypocritical because they were not clean from the inside out. The hypocrite believes that he is a good person even if he or she carries out the correct acts and practices, no matter what his hearts and his thoughts are. But Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem, isn't he? Just consider this case of the legalistic Jew in the time of Jesus. He might hate his fellow man with all of his heart. He might be full of envy and jealousy. He may have concealed bitterness and pride. But that did not matter to the Jew so long as he carried out the correct hand washings and observed the correct laws about cleanness and uncleanness. Do you see the hypocrisy? "Oh, but I did the external act. I washed my hands in just the right way. And we can make application. Well, I went to church. I observed the Lord's Supper. I sang a cappella. I listened to the preaching of the Word of God." Check, check, check. We may have gone through the external actions, but folks, if our heart is not in it, it is vain in the sight of God. One may be meticulously serving God in outward things and bluntly disobeying God in inward things. And Jesus has a word for that, and he calls it hypocrisy. William Barclay says it like this: church going, Bible reading, careful financial giving, even timetabled prayer do not make a man a good man. The fundamental question is, how is a man's heart towards God and towards his fellow man? Folks, if we get the heart right, then we're going to be concerned about doing everything else correctly as well. But it's got to start from the inside out. Jesus' declaration concerning this objection by the scribes and the Pharisees was, you're being hypocritical. And number two, his assessment was that they were substituting the commandments of men for the laws of God. They didn't depend on what God had revealed in the law. They were depending on what they had derived from that and the laws that they had made. They depended on the clever arguments and the debates, the fine-spun explanations, the ingenious interpretations of the legal experts, and they were elevating those opinions and man-made commandments to the very level of being the Word of God. Jesus says, it's not just when your heart is not in what you're doing, but if you teach as doctrine the commandments of men, that also makes your worship, your service vain. Notice Jesus speaks about their rejection. Verse 9. Jesus said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. You see the problem? They were elevating those commandments of men to the level of the Word of God. But he's saying by insisting that people keep the traditions of men, even the tradition of the elders, you're doing away with, you're rejecting the commandment of God. And he gives an example here in the next few verses. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. We recognize that as one of the Ten Commandments. Also, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 17 is a source of that instruction. So there was the law of God. In the law of Moses, there was God's will. You honor your parents, and to fail or to curse father and mother, that was worthy of death, punishable by death. Moses said that by the authority of God. Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Let me read that to you in another version. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. We need to define Corban. What did that mean? They were pronouncing some of their income, some of their resources as Corban. And by so doing, they're saying, sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you because these resources are Corban. What does that mean? The word means a gift. It was used to describe something which was specially dedicated to God. A thing which was Corban was as if it had already been laid upon the altar. It was completely set apart from all ordinary purposes and usages and had become the very property of God. What was happening here? Was that a wonderful thing for someone to dedicate their resources, a certain percentage perhaps of their resources, and say, this belongs to God? That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? But they were abusing it. Imagine, if you will, one's parents coming to him saying, we have this need, this dire need. And it's like one of these Jews would say, sorry, I've already dedicated this to God. And they were using that as an excuse.
I'm sorry, I cannot give you any help because nothing that I have is available for you because it's dedicated to God. That vow was made an excuse to avoid helping a parent in need. Honor your father and mother. If you curse your father and mother, it's punishable by death. That's what God said. But they were elevating this tradition of the elders, saying if we declare something Corban, then we won't have to use it to help our parents. And we see that's so heartless of them. But we see how they were using the tradition of the elders to support their improper obedience. And by so doing, verse 13, they were making the word of God of no effect through their tradition which they had handed down. And many such things you do. In my Bible, I highlighted these statements concerning the tradition of the elders and the law of God. Jesus said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." Verse 8. Verse 9. "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Verse 13. "You've made the word of God of no effect through your tradition." Again, tradition can be a good thing, or it can be an insidious evil when it replaces the word and the will of God. Let me share with you one of my favorite illustrations about traditions. Zig Ziglar, in his book See You at the Top, has one version of this story. He tells about a good old boy down home. His wife sent him to the store for a ham. And so he went and purchased a ham and brought it home. And when his wife opened the package, she asked, "Well, why didn't you have the butcher cut the end off?" We said, "I don't know. Why should I have asked the butcher to cut the end of the ham off?" His wife's response was, "Well, that's the way my mom always did it." "Well, why did your mama always cut the end of the ham off?" Well, she said, "I don't know. But mother happened to be visiting with them, and so they called her in. Mom, why did you always cut the end of the ham off before you baked it?" She says, "I don't know. That's the way my mother always did it." And so they got grandma on the phone, and they asked grandmother to solve the mystery of this three-generation mystery. "Grandma, why did you cut the end of the ham off?" Her reply, "She cut the end of the ham because her roaster was too small to cook it in one piece." Here's the moral of the story. Know why you do what you do. Know why you do what you do. But I want to add two more lessons based upon our text. Number two, the second lesson is, do not bind man-made traditions upon others. That was the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were equating their traditions with the Word of God. Jesus says, "You're rejecting the Word of God. You're making the Word of God of no effect." Do not bind man-made traditions upon others. Thirdly, always value truth over tradition. Always value the truth of God, of God's Word, over tradition. When tradition collides with God's Word, tradition, not God's Word, must give way. Tradition can be a wonderful thing, or it can be a horrible thing. Let's value truth over tradition. If tonight you desire from your study of God's Word to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if it's your desire to have the prayers of the church on your behalf, we want to extend the invitation of Christ to you, who was the truth of God Himself and always revealed, embodied truth. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. If you need to come to Him through your gospel obedience or in prayer tonight, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?